Good morning, everyone. First passage I'd like to invite you to turn to is Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. It sure is good to see everyone here this morning. Had no idea how many people to expect. Road conditions are not the best. It's cold. People have work. I know school got canceled for so many of the surrounding communities, but I'm thankful that you're here. I really am. I want to give you a little preview of what we're going to be speaking about this morning, but then also Wednesday and Friday morning, if the Lord wills. Our general theme is going to be on miracles. Today, we're going to be talking about the characteristics of New Testament miracles. We're going to be talking about the source of those miracles some. Wednesday, we're going to focus on the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit baptism and how that relates to miracles. And then Friday, we'll be answering the question if miracles still exist and still occur today. You may wonder, why are we talking about this subject? We're all aware of what the Bible teaches on this. We know what the Bible has to say on this subject. Well, the very matter is, I do not believe we all know what the Bible has to say on this issue. There are so many that are so confused on this issue. Let me start by also mentioning this. There is obviously a deep connection between miracles and spiritual gifts and the Holy Spirit. I don't believe we can understand or we know everything there is to know, all the ins and outs of the Holy Spirit or of God and of deity. God is so powerful, so unlimited, so wise and so great, that what would it say about us as humans, or what would it say about him if we could understand everything about God? That being said, God has chosen to reveal what he deems is best for us to know and what we can know. Look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Those things that have been revealed for a purpose. So if at the end of the week, if we end our studies together and we are more confused about the Spirit and about miracles and about the abilities that he has given to some in times past, then we have failed at our objective. God did not reveal things for us to be confused and for us to not be able to understand what he intended. He has revealed them for us to be able to understand them. And so this week, we will settle with what God has revealed. And we will not go past those things that he has not revealed for us. Now, after mentioning that, you may see why this becomes a playground for so many that just wish to go beyond what Scripture has said about miracles and about the Spirit. Because there are some things that we do not know because God has chosen not to reveal them for whatever reason that might be. There are those that take liberties. There are those that see advantages. There are those that see maybe even dollar signs to be able to go and to be able to explore and investigate that which God has not revealed. We must fight these tendencies and we must stay within what God has revealed. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. Even when we start, trying to define what miracles are, we start running into issues and we start running into all types of problems. If this were a class, I'd ask what a miracle is, how you would define a miracle. It's been defined in different ways, but here's the definition that I'm going to give, and it's the one that we will use as we work towards this week. A supernatural occurrence. Something that is above what is natural. Something that is above what is common and what we all know to be true. In which God breaks into the normal state of affairs and he changes something from normal to abnormal. Now, when God chooses to do this, it is always with the intention of providing a sign or it has a purpose behind it. God does not simply break into what we know to be true, into the natural laws, just because. He can. He has the ability. No one is doubting that. But he does so because he has something he wishes to prove or to show behind it. So let's quickly look at some verses to illustrate what we're trying to describe. Matthew chapter 14. We're not going to read all of verse 13 through 21, but I'd like to just set the scene, and we'll go through some verses in Matthew 14. What are miracles? Well, in Matthew chapter 14, in verse 13 through 21, Jesus has got a crowd. 5,000 men are present. Who knows how big the number is? And he has been teaching for a considerable time, and the people are hungry. They're hungry. It's late in the day. And so notice what Jesus does. Verse 16, but Jesus said to them, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. And they said to him, we have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. He said, bring them here to me. He commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. And looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke it and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitude. So they ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of fragments that remained. Of all the miracles of Jesus, between 33, 35 miracles, this is the only one that is recorded in all 4 Gospels. It's an impressive miracle. But did you know the word miracle doesn't appear here? How then do we know? Jesus has 5 loaves. He's got 2 fish. And with this, and notice how simply the Bible says, he blesses it, he breaks it, and then he multiplies it. Something supernatural. Something that has no explanation. It's not just a fortunate event. It's not just, well, this turned out really nicely for Jesus. It is something that has no other explanation. Same chapter, look at verse 22 through verse 33. Verse 22 through verse 23. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. When he had sent the multitudes away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. Verse 24, but the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the 4th watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. People have tried to provide some type of explanation for what is occurring here. Perhaps there were sand dunes. Perhaps there was something that the water obstructed, and the apostles who were on the boat, so gripped with fear, could not see that Jesus was not actually walking on the water, but there was something that he was stepping on. In this time, Peter then, as you know, calls out, Lord, if it is really you, allow me to come to you. And so he gets out of the boat, and for some moments, he begins to walk. It defies explanation. There's no other way around it. And one other verse in the same chapter, verse 34 through verse 36. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent out all the surrounding regions, brought to him all who were sick, and begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched it were made perfectly well. Supernatural, no other explanation. Why do I keep emphasizing this point? Because what we see today is many people try to intentionally or not, and I don't believe most intentionally try to deceive us with their definition or what they would call a miracle, but regardless, it's what we fall into. A lot of people say miracles is just something, a good event, a fortunate event, or just something wonderful and fantastic, something that you just would not believe if it happened. A baby is born. This is a miracle from God. Is it supernatural? Did God break into what we know to be normal, what we know to be the standard affairs of life? When someone says, you should have seen in this accident. The accident was horrible and was terrible, and he limped away from that. That is a miracle that he is still here. I was involved in just such an accident just 2.5 years ago or so, in which something very similar to this happened, where a vehicle struck me as I was on the side of the road trying to help someone that was having some car issues. The lady, she passed away, unfortunately. As we were running from the car, the person in the 18-wheeler behind us saw this event as they unfolded before him, and he explained to the state trooper, this is exactly what happened. So many people afterwards came and said, it's a miracle that you're alive. God saved you, and they meant through miraculous means. Did God save me? I have no doubt that he saved me. Did he work? Did he labor to... I believe so. Did something supernatural occur as the vehicle came barreling toward me? There was nothing like that in this incident. But let me give you some other instances in which this type of language is used. In the 1980 Winter Olympics, the United States fielded a hockey team, and they barely fielded a hockey team. It was full of amateurs, and they were playing against the Soviet Union, who had won, I believe, 5 of the past 6 gold medals in hockey. No one gave a chance for the United States to win. And as the game was ending, as the United States was winning 4-3, Al Michaels, one of the commentators at ABC at that time, came away with one of the most iconic sports calls. Do you believe in miracles? Yes! A fantastic call. But what was he saying? And I know that he was not trying to make a theological point, but he was saying something that was unexpected, that no one would have believed could happen, has occurred right in front of our eyes. Do you believe in miracles? Do you see how by redefining, and I don't believe he was doing it intentionally, but by redefining what miracles mean, we have thus, when we accept this definition, it loses its luster. When it can mean anything that's just fantastic, we begin to think, well, anything that's great, anything that's good is a miracle. That's not how the Bible defines miracles. We'll look more deeply in just a moment at the words the Bible uses, but it's not just something fantastic. It's not just something great that happens. You won't believe this, but this morning, Adonis wanted me to send him my slides, so I go to my email. I have one of my email accounts is through Yahoo, so I pull up Yahoo web browser, and the very first, I kid you not, the very first story was remembering the miracle on the Hudson. Apparently tomorrow will be 10 years since the anniversary of that wonderful event in which the pilot Soli was able to guide and to able to successfully land, if you will, the plane full of crew members and passengers on the Hudson River. Was it a sign? I thought about that briefly as I opened up my Yahoo. Wow. And so I put that in here this morning. I don't know. But notice how people use the word miracle. Was there anything supernatural? Was it incredible? Yes. And we're not denying this. And we need to be careful when we're talking to others, that we do not deny that God works and that he can do incredible and fantastic things. But was it supernatural? Did God break the laws of nature that we know to be true as this occurred? And finally, you might think with the conditions that we have this week, oftentimes you'll hear someone, it was a miracle that I was able to get out of the driveway and to get to work. And so we use language like this to describe things that we believe are amazing. Again, what happens when we refer to these type of things as miracles, it cheapens, it loses the strength of when the Bible talks of miracles. For example, a few years ago, I saw this trend going around, and I think it was a good trend, where people were reminding others to not use the word awesome so much. What is awesome? God's grace is awesome. God's power is awesome. The sacrifice of Jesus is awesome. Are my shoes awesome? Someone might say, those are really nice shoes, and I might happen to agree with you. But when I say, look at my awesome shoes, and I try in the same language, in the same sentence, in my same vocabulary, say, Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was awesome. Is there really any similarities between these two things? But when we start referring to everything as being awesome, what truly is awesome? Can we any longer be awed? Can we any longer marvel when something is awesome, when we refer to everything as being awesome? And so what we must try to do is only call miracles those things that meet the criteria that is set forth in Scripture. So let's look at a few verses that speak of this. And let's look at how the Bible uses this word. So you've got the word, you've got three words in the New Testament and in the Old Testament as well. In the Old Testament, you've got signs and wonders that are used a lot more often. But in the New Testament, you've got miracles and signs and wonders. Just quickly, let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. I want to note that all three of these words are found in this passage. They're also found in Acts chapter 2, but we're going to look at them here just very quickly. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4. We'll come back and study the context of these verses in a moment, but for now, we'll just notice the words that are used, that New Testament authors use to describe that which truly is supernatural. Hebrews 2, verse 4. God, also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Miracles, signs, and wonders. There are some differences between these words. I'm not convinced that the differences are just so great. I believe that the Bible does use them at times interchangeably. But we're going to look at their definitions and at their meanings and provide some Bible passages so that we can identify some of those nuanced differences between these words. So miracles, Vine defines it as power, inherent ability used of works of a supernatural origin and character, such as could not be produced by natural agents and means. We've talked about this, so let's go to signs. Vine describes it as a sign, thanks Vine, mark, indication, or a token. I think Bible passages really make it clear how we ought to use this word. Look at Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4, verse 1 through 9. In context, God has just appeared to Moses in a burning bush. They're having a conversation. God is trying to persuade Moses, return to Egypt, go to Pharaoh and speak to him, and tell him to let my people go. And Moses has a lot of trepidation. He's got a lot of questions about how this is actually going to function and how it's actually going to work out. And so he begins to ask questions. Look at Exodus chapter 4, starting in verse 1. So Moses answered and said, "But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say the Lord has not appeared to you." So the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" He said, "A rod." And he said, "Cast it on the ground." So he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." And he reached out his hand, and he caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. "That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you." Furthermore, the Lord said to him, "Now put your hand in your bosom." And he put his hand in his bosom. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And he said, "Put your hand in your bosom again." So he put his hand in his bosom again and drew it out of his bosom. And behold, it was restored like his other flesh. Then it will be, verse 8, "If they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. And it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, that you should take water from the river and pour it on dry land, the water which you take from the river will become dry, will become blood on the dry land." Did you notice the miracle here? Take your rod, Moses, throw it on the ground, and it becomes a serpent. That's incredible. That's supernatural. It doesn't happen every day. Put your hand into your bosom, and he does, and as he takes it out, it's white like a leper's hand. That is a miracle. But God uses here in verse 8, when they see this, it will give them a message. It will be a sign to them. It will point and it will indicate something. Would they marvel at the rod becoming a serpent? Sure, that would be incredible. But what did that point to? What did it indicate? What was that a sign to? Well, Moses asked the question in verse 1. What if they do not believe that you have sent me? How were the Israelites, how was Pharaoh supposed to know that Moses was in fact sent by God and not just some lunatic that was saying, "Let my people go"? The miracles that had a sign behind them that pointed, "I am a messenger of God and I do not speak of my own authority." It pointed to something. Let's go to the New Testament now. Go to John chapter 3 and verse 1. Nicodemus comes by night to speak with Jesus. And I want you to notice how Nicodemus puts two and two together here in John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night, and he said to him, 'Rabbi, "We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus by this time had performed some miracles in John chapter 2. He had turned water to wine at the wedding feast. How? What does that indicate? What does it point to? It points to the fact that Jesus was not a mere man, but that he came from God. It indicated something. And one more verse along this lines. Look at chapter 20, verse 30 and verse 31. John 20, verse 30 and verse 31. "And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." The signs and wonders, were they wonderful? Were they fantastic? Were they supernatural? Yes. But notice here, as we're going to see, and I'm going to emphasize in this lesson, the miracles and the signs are subordinate to the message that they are really trying to promote and to enhance. How do you know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Not because he said it, not just because he did the miracle, but because they point to something. They point that he descends and he was sent by the Father. So you've got miracles, these expressions of power. You've got signs, again, these expressions of power that seem to point to something. And then thirdly, you've also got these wonders. Something strange causing the beholder to marvel. One verse in Matthew 8, verse 26 and verse 27, Jesus tells the wind and the waves to be quiet, and the disciples just simply ask, "Who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him?" They marvel. They are in shock. They find it awesome that nature would listen to this man. Whereas signs appeal more to the intellect, they offer a message. The word wonders, oftentimes when it's used, and it's often used in connection with signs, appeals more to that imagination, appeals more to that sense of awe and of wonder. So miracles, signs, and wonders. I mentioned before we started this point that they are related and they are connected. For the purpose of our studies today and Wednesday and Friday, we're going to be using all three of these terms interchangeably. I am mostly going to use the word miracles. That's the word that is most often found. I will, however, note at this point, and though we're not going to talk about it this morning, spiritual gifts are different, I believe. There's a difference in, slight different in the purpose and who is doing these works. But for miracles and wonders and signs, we will simply use the umbrella term miracles to refer to all three. All right, so let's get into, after knowing what miracles are, allowing the Bible to dictate the way we think and the way we define miracles, let's look at some of the characteristics of miracles. Because at this point is where we're going to start to see people begin to diverge. People begin to go way off. There's so many people today that say, "Oh, there's still miracles today." And that's fine. People can claim that. They're not the first. Let's just simply put them to the test of what the New Testament shows to be a miracle. So the first one that we're going to start with is that there's little fanfare. Go with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. Luke, chapter 7, verse 11 through verse 15. Luke, chapter 7, verse 11 through verse 15. "Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, and a large crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, 'Do not weep.' Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother." That's it. It's almost kind of boring. Jesus goes up to the coffin. He touches the young boy, and he just says, "Young man, I say to you, get up, arise." And that's all Jesus did. The Wednesday before we came over here, after Wednesday night Bible study, I was finished up soon, and Lacey, I don't know if she was cleaning the building with Avi, so I stepped out. And every Wednesday night, as soon as you step out, you can hear this loud speakers that are just blaring through the plaza in San Sebastian. One of the churches that meets on the same street as we do, their name is La Iglesia de la Puerta Abierta, the Open Door Church. And that's what they have. They have their Bible studies on Wednesday nights with their doors open. They put some speakers out, and everyone can hear what's going on. You can't distinguish what's going on because it's a lot of blabbering. They're whipped up into a frenzy, but you can hear that something is going on over there. So since I had a little bit of time, I walked over. I've done this several times, and I stayed there at the door. There was a greeter. They always have a greeter there, so I just said, "Hey, I'm just going to listen in for a few moments." I was probably there for 5 or 10 minutes, I don't know. And there was a young lady that was speaking, charismatic young lady. She was probably no more than 21 or 22 years old. She was younger than I am, for sure. And she was energetic, and she was loud, and she was motivational. And she was praying for the Spirit, and everyone was dancing, and they were jumping, and they had their hands up, and some were bowing down, and people were saying, "Amen, Alleluia." And it was a scene. I kid you not, it was a scene. Well, she saw me there after some time. And so this young lady, as she sees me that I'm standing there, I'm probably dressed in some attire similar to this, she starts praying to the Spirit. She's praying. She's preaching. "Oh, Spirit," she doesn't know my name, honestly, "to the young man that's in the church, have him come forward and give his life to you. Come forward." And this goes on for 3 or 4 minutes. So you can imagine what everyone is doing at this point. Everyone in the assembly they're looking back to see if the Spirit is going to move me to come forward. It's an awkward position to be in. Everyone's looking at you, expecting you to do something, expecting the Spirit to do something, and I'm just standing there. And she keeps going on and on for, like I said, 3 or 5 minutes, and I don't move anything. I just didn't do anything. And so she goes on, and she continues on with her sermon and with her prayer. And again, everything is just, it's wild, and it's loud, and it's energetic. And then I look over, I've been there for about 10 minutes, I look over to the door greeter, I said, "I've got to go, my wife is calling. But what I wanted to say is, I know the Spirit is calling, but my wife is calling too. and I've really got to go. I didn't say that, I didn't want to be flippant about it, and I hope I wasn't just there. But can you see a difference already? When Jesus performed his miracles, and when the apostles performed their miracles, this is not to say that they were done in private. That's not what I'm trying to say. What I am trying to say is there wasn't all this movement. There wasn't all this motion. I will say, and this is a side point just very quickly, I think I began to understand that night why some people say that they begin to feel something. There was a social appeal for me to go forward. And with people, with the music, and with everyone saying, "Alleluia," and "Amen," and with everyone dancing, and with everyone looking at me, I almost felt like I was being pulled in some odd way. But can you start to see the differences between what Jesus and the apostles did and what modern miracles claim to do? Jesus was no P.T. Barnum. He could have taken some lessons from someone like that on how to show or how to sell this show to the crowds. That's not what Jesus and the miracles were about. Let's look at a second one. New Testament miracles are characterized by immediate, instantaneous results. Go to the Gospel of Mark with me. Mark chapter 1, verse 29 through verse 31. Mark 1, verse 29 through verse 31. If you study the Gospel of Mark, you know one of his favorite words is the word "immediately." King James, I think, says straightforward. Just immediately things happen. Look at Mark 1, 29 through verse 31. "Now, as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them." Just like that. Not 3 hours later after she's taken medication. Not in a week did Jesus come back and Peter's mother-in-law is sitting there and she's well and she's just like that. Look at verse 40 through verse 42, same chapter. Now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." So Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." As soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Every single time. There is not a gap of time. There's not 2 days. There's not 3 hours later. Immediately, the miracle you see results in it. We've got a visitor in Puerto Rico in the congregation with which we're working. His name's Alfonso. He's a wonderful guy, great guy. He's been visiting with us since September, and he comes from a Pentecostal background. He's got a good deal of knowledge about the Bible. But again, when we've talked to him, and we've had numerous conversations with Alfonso, when we talk with him, oftentimes this is one of the main things that they try to appeal to. Some time ago, I think it was Caleb had come in and he was dealing with some allergies. And I don't remember if it was in the middle of Bible class or just before we began, but Alfonso looked over and said, "It's okay, I've already prayed for you. You're going to be well." And so we go on with our service. And I think he wasn't there on Sunday, so the next Wednesday, he walks over to Caleb, I believe it was, and he asks him, "Are you well from your allergies?" Caleb says, "Yeah, I'm better." See, I told you. I prayed for you, and that was a sign of the miracles. Can we see a difference again? Where do you see people waiting? Where do you see a progression of them having to wait and hoping that it gets better? Let's look at one more, or rather two more. Not only are they instant, but they're also complete. People are made whole and well after these. Let's not go to John. Let's go to Acts chapter 3 instead. Acts chapter 3, verse 1 through 8. Acts chapter 3, verse 1 through 8. Luke, it would seem, is really trying to go out of his way to show us that this man is just completely healthy. And he's going to leave absolutely no doubt. Acts 3, verse 1 through 8. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask for alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John was about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. And then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately, there's our word again, his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. Chapter 4, verse 22 tells us this man was over 40 years old. From birth, he had not been able to walk. So you can imagine the atrophy in his legs. You can imagine the sight. A man that has never walked. Peter gives him his hand. He lifts him up and he tells him, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I'm going to do this." One, it's immediate. But two, notice what Luke says. His ankle bones were strengthened. He stands up, he is walking, and he is leaping. Complete healing, a completely healthy man in terms of his abilities to move with his legs at this point. There was no progression or of his improvement that took over time. It's not like this man went to PT for several months to be able to get instantaneously. He was completely well and completely healthy. Now, let's look at one more. And I think this one's really important, and it's one that we often overlook when speaking with our friends that claim to be able to perform or have seen miracles. Go to 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. Brethren, our beliefs are founded on a very firm foundation. We can have confidence in our faith and in our beliefs, Because we're not simply believing what the Bible says, but we're believing what men, witnesses, what they saw and what they heard and what they felt. And that ought to give us confidence. Think about how this relates to miracles. Look at 1 John 1, verse 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. John wrote and was certain and was passing on his certainty and his confidence to his audience to know that the word of life existed. Why? How? Because John felt and he heard and he saw and he was an eyewitness of these things that he was writing. He's not simply saying, based on my account, I want you to believe. Here's evidence. Here's proof for why you ought to believe. In Acts 26 and verse 26, as Paul is speaking with some officials of the Roman government, he explains to them that Christianity was not lived out in a corner of the world. But it was public and it was open. Let's look at how this works. Go back to Acts chapter 3, if you will. Acts chapter 3. With our same visitor, Alfonso, we've several times have asked him, Alfonso, since you claim to be able to perform miracles, be the recipient of miracles, and have witnessed miracles, we would like to see one. And at first, Alfonso has always been very cordial. You want to see a miracle? Sure. Next time that we're going to have an event, I'm going to bring you and Caleb along, and we're going to witness these miracles. Hey, Alfonso, sounds great. A week or two goes by, and we ask, Alfonso, when's that event? Can we go see a miracle? Oh, you know what? Instead, I'm not going to take you to the event, but here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to bring witnesses of those miracles here to the church so that you can speak with them and they'll show you that you have miracles, that they've seen miracles. Alfonso, that's great. And I really don't mean to call into question their credibility or even their honesty. But I want to see the miracle. I want evidence. I want proof with my own eyes. And I don't want to just take someone's word of what they saw to convince me of what I ought to believe. So I actually want to see the miracle. And so, oh, don't worry. Okay, fine. I'll take you. Alfonso, when are we going to see the miracles? You know what? Here's the problem. And here's the real issue with you and Caleb. The reason you can't see a miracle is because you don't have faith to see a miracle. It's your problem that you can't see them. It's not my problem. If you all believed, then you could see a miracle. But it's your lack of faith that you can't see one. Contrast this with what we're going to note here in Acts chapter 3. The very first thing that we're going to see is that this miracle and many miracles in the New Testament, not all, but many, are performed where many people can see and can observe and can draw their own conclusions. Notice in verse 1 and 2 of Acts chapter 3. Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. 3 p.m. in the afternoon, a lot of Jews are coming. A lot of Jews are going to be there. To where? The temple. Notice verse 2. And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. So you've got this big, beautiful gate. You've got people just walking by all day, and particularly at this hour when Jews were accustomed to go up to the temple to pray. And so you've just got a lot of people in a very open place. Now, I want you to notice also, look at verse 9. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. So everyone sees this man. Everyone knows who he is because he's been there for some time. Look at verse 10. Then they all knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. How did they know that it was the man that they always saw? He's been there for years. When they would go to the temple, this man was always there, apparently, asking for charity, asking for money, chapter 4, verse 22, we know that this man was over 40 years old. Everyone knew who this was. It's not like Peter and John planted this person here as someone to help them perform this miracle. And when we tell you, we're going to pick you up and everyone's going to... You couldn't do this. You couldn't deceive the people. They knew who he was. And thirdly, they could not deny it. Look at chapter 4, verse 16. What shall we do to these men, speaking of Peter and John? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. It was public, everyone knew the recipient, and they could not deny it. You don't have miracles in the New Testament in which the Jews, the enemies of Christianity, are trying to deny. Now, what they may try to do, they may try to come up with other possibilities. They may attribute the power to the devil or to a demon, but they don't try to deny miracles. It's out and open. Everyone knows who the man is. What are you going to do about this? Now, contrast that with what we see so often today from modern miracles. It was just me and this one person. And it was amazing what happened. All right, well, who else was there to witness it? Did you record it? Do I just have to take your... Yep, you just have to take my word for this. Can we see these differences? One more that I want to point out. Again, going back to that example from our friend Alfonso, he often would point out, I would love to show you miracles and the evidence, but I can't because of your lack of faith. But never in the New Testament is that a requirement for miracles to be worked. Just some few verses very quickly. We've already looked at verse 3 through 5. So go to chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 36 through verse 41. In the city of Joppa, you've got this lady named Dorcas, named Tabitha, named Gazelle, and she's dead. Peter goes over to her, and he performs a miracle, and he raises her. What faith did a dead woman have? What faith could a dead woman have? In Acts chapter 13, in verse 6 through 11, Paul and Barnabas and John Mark have gone to preach, and they meet up with a man, Bar Jesus. And this man, not only does he not have faith, but he is an opponent to the words that Paul and Barnabas are speaking. So what does Paul do? He strikes him blind when this cloud of mist comes over him, and he is left blind for a season. In Acts chapter 3, verse 3 through 5, the lame man had absolutely no faith. He was expecting to receive money. Dorcas was dead, could have no faith or feelings. Bar-Jesus was an opponent of what Paul and Barnabas and John Mark were teaching at the time. It's completely false, and it's completely disingenuous to claim that we must have miracles, or the recipient of the miracle must have faith in order for faith to be worked. We're going to talk more about modern-day miracles, especially on Friday. But for now, I'll leave you with this teaser. Compare what people have to say on the subject with what we've seen here, with many of the characteristics we see in the New Testament. Now, we're going to go through this very quickly because I don't have much time left. Let's talk about the purpose of miracles. Let me just say very quickly, I don't believe that the apostles could perform miracles just at any time that they wanted. Otherwise, you would likely see them healing and bringing back Christians that had passed. You might see in Acts chapter 12, when James is beheaded by Herod, you would think that one of the apostles would just raise him from the dead. But they don't do that. They don't perform miracles simply because they're feeling sorrow or they're feeling pain. But there's something else there. So what is the purpose of miracles? Well, I'm going to contend that there's two things. For Jesus, he had a very specific purpose, and the apostles had one. For Jesus, it was to certify and authenticate his identity as the Messiah, as the Son of God. Go with me to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. In verse 1 through 6, Jesus gets word. He gets the notice that his friend, the one whom he loved, verse 3 tells us, is sick even to death. So what does Jesus do? He waits. He doesn't go to Lazarus. He doesn't go to Bethany. Why? Notice verse 4. This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. What's his purpose? So that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Jump down to verse 41 through verse 43. 41 through verse 43. Just after Jesus has raised this man, verse 41, they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. And then he says in the next verse, Lazarus, come forth. Why perform the miracles? Because he's sad? Verse 35, Jesus was weeping. Because he loved Lazarus? Verse 3, it's the one whom he greatly loved. No, Jesus spells out the reason for us. Again, verse 42. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. How do you know that Jesus comes from God and is an ambassador on behalf of God? Because of the miracles. They point to the fact that he is divine and that he is the Son of God and the long-awaited Messiah. In Mark chapter 2, go to Mark chapter 2. In verse 5, Jesus, a paralytic has been dropped through the roof. His four friends have helped him. And when Jesus sees them, he says, Son, your sins are forgiven you. Now everyone begins to say, whoa, 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 you can't do that. Blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. And so what does Jesus do? Look at verse 9 through 12. Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? So which is easier? Well, in reality, Jesus said, well, it's easier to say, take up your bed, or your sins are forgiven you, because you don't actually know if they are forgiven or not. But what does Jesus do? What's the purpose here? Why does he perform the miracle? What is it indicating? Continuing in verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. So many people today say, I wish that we could see miracles even today. What are we talking about? We know that God forgives sins. That is incredible. How do we know that? Because the miracles are there as a supporting role to the fact that Jesus is truly the Son of God. And very quickly, what about the apostles? They don't need to prove that they're the sons of God, that they're the Messiah. They never claimed to be. Their purpose in performing miracles is to confirm the word that they spoke. Very quickly, as we finish up, Mark chapter 16 and verse 20. Mark 16 and verse 20. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. Miracles did not convert people. The word converted people. The miracles confirmed what the apostles were saying and were preaching. Remember, it was new. As we finish up, consider Acts chapter 2. On that day, the Holy Spirit comes and baptizes the apostles, and they begin to speak in tongues. They begin to speak in tongues that everyone from all the nations could understand in their own language. What does Peter point to at that time? In verse 33, he says, the things which you now see and hear, they are indicative of the fact that in Joel 2, the Spirit had been poured out on all flesh. Because of these miracles, he said, you can trust. And his thesis statement in that sermon is, Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, whom you murdered, God raised him from the dead. Well, how do you believe that? Because of the fiery tongues above them, the ability to speak in these tongues, it authenticated the message. It confirmed the words that they were speaking. Thank you so much for your time. I appreciate so much you listening very well this morning. Let's take out our songbooks as we're singing number 285, Zion's Call. There's an invitation in this song from God to come to him. So many people today try to say, we need signs to convert people. In Luke 16, the rich man, as he's in Hades, he tells Abraham, "Father, send Lazarus back and my brothers will believe." And Lazarus says, or Abraham says, "Even if I did this, they would not believe. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." How did Abraham know that his brothers would not believe? Well, one day, Jesus raised a man from the dead called Lazarus, and the Jews still did not believe. The miracles point to God's word, and they confirm it. This morning, if there's anyone here that seeks to take hold of that power of God to save, don't look for a miracle or for some wonderful sign. Look to God's word and to his grace for salvation. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand and as we sing.